regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. Well, this statement is true, but is that the ground for our ethics? What could the problem be? Well, if we stop here and make the moral law the ground of our ethics, what we can land on is this: saved by grace, kept or sanctified by works. Justification is of grace, sanctification is through the law. And by the way, don't fear. Our Westminster Confession clears this up in paragraph 7 of chapter 19, which does not hold that this is the ground of our ethics. And I'll explain that later. The other problem, of course, is that James makes this painfully clear in chapter 2, verse 10. He says that, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." We have to keep the whole law, and we can't keep the whole law. So what's left as the grounds of Christian ethics? What is left for us to determine what is right? What is left for us in moving toward obedience to God? Well, the mercies of God is left for us, and this is where we'll land. This is the ground and foundation upon which we'll build our ethics. Again, read with me Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, with my Colossians 1:10 addendum. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And by the way, that word "appeal" in verse 1 is not a strong enough word. The apostle is not begging here. He's exhorting here. So keep that in mind. The apostle doesn't go through the first 11 chapters and then say, "Well, you know, in light of the previous 11 chapters, I think it might be a pretty good idea," or maybe, "Well, I don't know, you might try, but..." Well, there's one thing that Paul says here, and here is the imperative: give your body to God, give your whole self to God, give everything that you have and everything that you are to God. Based on what? It's based on his mercy, the indicatives of the previous 11 chapters. Paul says, in the light of the mercies of God, this is the ground of your ethics, the gospel. The ground of our biblical ethics are the indicatives. All that God has done in us and for us and through us in Christ, that's the ground of our ethics. Who God has made us in Christ, that's the ground of our ethics. What God has shown us through what he has done in Christ, that's the ground of our ethics. This is where we derive both the power and the motivation for our obedience. So what does that look like? Well, there's a middle image here, that of animal sacrifice. Early first century people knew what this meant. So here is the picture. When you come to sacrifice at the altar, what do you come with? You bring your bull, your lamb, or your goat, and you bring it unto the law in order to be sacrificed. Its throat is cut and it dies. What does that represent? It represents your failure to keep the law. So you come before God with your animal and you say, "I've kept the law. I need to be forgiven. I have not kept the law. I need to be forgiven because I have violated your laws." The bull is slain and is killed. Hebrews 9:22b tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And therefore, by faith, you believe that God has accepted your offering. And because he's accepted your offering, you are forgiven. But what would it look like if you brought a bull, lamb, or your goat in light of the finished work of Christ and we say, God, I know that you have sacrificed your only begotten, perfect, sinless, precious Son for the sins of your people. But I just thought that I would add the bull of this animal just in case Jesus was lacking anything. How dare we? I would add the blood of this animal just in case Jesus was lacking anything. So what do we bring? We bring ourselves to God's altar. This, Paul says, is our spiritual worship. This is the only thing that makes sense. In light of what God has accomplished in Christ, the only thing that makes sense is not that we would bring another offering, but that we would give ourselves to God. That we would lay ourselves on the altar, that we would turn ourselves over and relinquish all the rights of ourself, that Christ has now purchased us, that we are his, that our life is now hidden in Christ. We were crucified with Christ, and yet we live, not us, but Christ who lives in us. Now listen to this. All ethical systems make some appeal to moral law and rules. Paul here, however, makes no appeal to moral principles at all. He appeals solely to God's mercy. If Christian morality were simply a deference to divine wrath, it wouldn't be morality at all. It would simply be some sort of moral ransom rooted in fear. If it were done in hopes of receiving something from God, then it would be manipulative, and egocentric. True Christian ethics, on the other hand, are ethics of gratitude. The obedience that is pleasing to God is characterized by a free and willing submission because of God's prior sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. This is the ground of our ethics. Because of what God has done in Christ, because of what God has done in you and me through the finished work of his Son, because we are in Christ. First, what does the gospel produce in us? It produces righteousness. Go back with me to Romans 1, 16 and 17. We've been made righteous by God's redemptive work. And it reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That is written, the righteous live by faith. Second, God has accomplished this work through the person of Christ. Now we'll go to Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now remember that word propitiation in verse 25 means Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. There is no more fear of God's wrath on his adopted children. Third, we cannot add to that which Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Let's stay here in Romans 3 and go to read verses 27 through 30, which says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only and not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith?" Fourth, and don't miss this, Christ's work doesn't just make us judicially righteous or positionally righteous, but actually righteous. Go to Romans 5:18, where it reads, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Go to Romans 5, 21, or 20 and 21, which reads, now the law come in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we'll go to Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, which reads, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, Christ didn't die that we might have symbolic righteousness before God. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. I'm being conformed to his image. You're being conformed to his image. Jesus didn't die that we could only be theoretically righteous before God. But Jesus' sacrifice makes us actually righteous and to increase in righteousness because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Fifth, therefore we have both the power and the motive to obey. And this brings us back to our base point of Romans 12, 1 and 2 with my addendum of Colossians 1, 10. For sake of time, I'm not going to read that again. Well, why is this true? Because we have been made righteous, because the work was accomplished through Christ, because we cannot add to it, because his work doesn't just make us positionally righteous, but actually righteous. In view of that, give your body to God. This is the only thing that makes sense. It's our spiritual worship. It's our logical liturgy that we would give our body to God. Now back to our confession, chapter 19, paragraph 7. Well, in chapter 19, after enumerating how useful the law is in our lives in a number of ways through the initial paragraphs, this chapter shows us what holiness and righteousness is and revealing the sin that is in us, all of these things, and so on and so forth. Now let's read paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. You see, the fact that the gospel is grounded is the ground and foundation of our ethics are built on. Now, some mistakenly say, well, you know, yes, but here is this new law, this law of love, and because we have this new law, we don't look at the moral law anymore. But as we have read again and again and again in Romans, the law is holy, it's righteous, and the law is good. So how do we connect these two laws? Well, here's how we connect the two laws. Because we are in Christ, we have both the power and the motivation to obey God. Go with me to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And again, here's an imperative. And we read, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So all we have now is love. We just love each other. But let's make sure we understand what Paul just said. So with the law of love your brother and sister, we are free from that Ten Commandments stuff. No, actually, we are to love our brother and sister in that way. The first table of the law, the first table of the law, this is where we fulfill our obligation to God. Exodus 20, verses 2 through 11. And being the nerd that I am, I just put it up there for completeness. I don't really plan to say much of anything about it. But the next slide, the second table, is where we engage. Exodus 20, 12 through 17. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, could we love our brother if we were guilty of breaking any of those shall nots? No, we couldn't do it. Love doesn't operate that way. Do we fulfill these obligations to our neighbors, our relatives, our covenant family, and society in general? Now, we're talking about loving, okay? You love your whatever, but you will not honor your father, your brother, your mother, or your sister. Do you see this? Paul is saying in chapter 13, there's no disconnect between the two. And here is the difference. If you are not in Christ, there is no way in the world that you can avoid violating these commandments. You can't. You can't get there from here. But when you are in Christ, there is no way in the world that you can be conformed to his image and pursue with intent the breaking of those commandments towards your brother, your sister, etc. You won't do it. You won't do it and pursue Christ simultaneously. You can't. Those two things don't operate together. Okay. But hold on. Jesus gives more clarity to the literal reading of these shall nots. Well, let's see if we understand this correctly. Go with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what Jesus is repeatedly saying in each of these verses. You have heard that it was said to those of old. He does that in Matthew 25, 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 41. He's referencing the Mosaic Law. And then Jesus says in the following verse to each one of those, but I say to you. And then Jesus raises the bar on each one of them. According to Jesus, there's a higher standard overlaying the literal reading of the Ten Commandments. And why do I break these commandments? Because I have a wandering heart. I'm prone to wander and leave the one I love. We sing a hymn occasionally here, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That is a line out of verse 3. So when I'm breaking these commandments, what do I do? Do I double down and buck up and try harder to make my flesh obey? Or do I run to Christ, knowing that as I pursue Christ and as Christ is increased in me, the result will be that I do not pursue the violation of these higher standards Jesus applied to these commandments. You see, the first approach breeds works righteousness, and the second approach breeds humility and faith. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 through 6 specifically, he explains the implications of God's grace for the church, for individuals, and for families. So for the church, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, it reads, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, for us as individuals within the church, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And for our families within the church, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, Paul closes that letter to the at Ephesus with the imperative or command in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Then Paul proceeds to elaborate on each component of the armor. Let's do a little application. For example, let's use an imaginary husband loving his wife as we go through these grids. And by the way, this example is equally applicable to all of our other relationships in every sphere of our life. Now, we're all sensible people here, and I'll leave it to your ability for imprinting these thoughts onto your interactions with all people, specifically those within the church. Okay, the fear of man approach would have you living a dual life of sorts, keeping secrets from the people you care about while appearing to cherish all the beliefs and benefits of the Christian life. Love your wife. Why? Because people are watching, and the disguise of your hypocrisy would be too much to lose. To continue in this lifestyle, absent true repentance, is to validate unbelief in the one who lives like this. The golden rule approach. What she really needs from me is this, and what I really need from her is that. Herein lies the compromise. If I give her what she needs, she will be more likely to give me what I need. Am I saying that you shouldn't think of your wife? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying, if that's your motivation, that then it's idolatry. Why? Because our goal is what we can get from the other individual. Galatians 5, verse 13 through 15 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Well, the law of God rule. Love your wife. Why? Because God commands it, and he does. The mercies of God ethic. Love my wife. Why? Because Christ gave herself for his bride, the church. Literally died for his bride. He was nailed to the cross for his bride. He breathed his last for his bride. Every one of us are part of his church, his bride. And he has said to us that our love for our wife is a living, breathing picture of what he has accomplished in the gospel on behalf of his church. And so because of what Christ has done in us and for us and through us, we now have the ability and the motivation to turn that toward our wife because of the esteem that we have for Christ and because of our view of her as a member of the body, and desire our love to be a sanctifying influence, turning her back around toward Christ so that we give to Christ both our love for her and the fruit of that love laid before Christ's altar. Now, hypothetically speaking, in the first person, what if my wife doesn't love me back, I might say. Now, as I consider this, when was the last time I loved Christ perfectly? When was the last time I satisfied Christ? When was the last time I gave Christ my all or even my best? Well, how dare I expect from my wife, as my bride, what I never gave to Christ as his bride, the church? Gospel-centered, mercy of God-centered. This is how we get there from here. Yes, but I just don't feel like it much of the time. Well, of course I don't, because I'm a wretched sinner. That's why I don't feel like it. But when I don't feel like it, where do I go? I run to the cross for a reminder of what Christ has accomplished in me and for me and what he desires to accomplish through me. And that trip to the cross reminds me of my own state, lest I think too much of my ruined, unworthy flesh, allowing me to turn back and be reminded that the grace that I have received, so that I can then, in turn, allow God to pour out that grace through me. Do you see this? The ground of our ethics is the gospel. The gospel of our ethics is the mercy of God. But what do we see when we look at the mercy of God? When we look at the mercy of God and what God has accomplished for us in Christ, first we see how holy and righteous God is. So holy and so righteous that he would crush and kill his own son for the sake of that holiness and righteousness. Second, we see that sin is never to be taken lightly. Sin can never be taken lightly. Third, we see the value and dignity of human life. Think about this for a moment. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The God of the universe, who has existed eternally as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing nothing but harmony and unity in the Godhead, turned and poured his wrath on his son on behalf of creatures like you and me. What does that say about his esteem for us? That we were created in the image of God. When we look at the mercy of God, don't concentrate on the value of ourselves. Concentrate on the value of mankind because of the value that God placed on his son. And in fact, that his son was sacrificed on behalf of men. We must respect people. We must. And when looking at the mercies of God, it's impossible to overlook the weight and the magnitude of that debt that we owe. Well, how can that debt be repaid? Well, rest easy, because we can't do it. But listen to this. Again, the Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 3. Here's how it all works together. The ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the Spirit is the only source, in general, for all of your good works, but in particular, the sole motivation and desire to do God's pleasure. Underlined in that paragraph yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound by any duty. That doesn't mean that we just sit there as though there was nothing to do. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. I can do no good thing but by God's Holy Spirit. Not only is that true in general, but it's true particularly. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 tells us, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, God's Spirit must motivate me to do two things, to will and to work for his good pleasure. But what that doesn't mean is that I sit down and wait until I sense some supernatural motivation. I have been redeemed by Christ. His Spirit dwells in me, and God, through the Scripture, has told me what is good. God has changed my nature, and so I pursue that nature that God has now given me. So what do? I sit here and I wait for some righteousness to pop out of me. Oh, no. Paul says, "I exhort you, brothers, don't just sit there. In view of this mercy, the only thing that makes sense, consider now our spiritual worship, our logical liturgy, the only thing that makes sense is to give our whole body to God, that he might do with us, in us, and through us that which he foreordained and has called us to before the foundations of the world. That is what we do. We pursue the good and the righteous because we can. That's what we do. And when we find ourselves outside of those things, we don't double down and gird up our loins and try real hard. We turn our face back to the cross, recognizing that it to be both the source and the motivation for our ethics. Now, I recognize that this was a long way around, but we needed to get here because some of us may have been operating not in the mercies of God-based ethic. So here is what ends up happening. I do the right thing, but I have the wrong motive. Therefore, it is not right. I love my wife, but I love my wife because that is what she needs. And if I give her love, and she will in turn give me, turn around and give me submission, because that's what I need. Did I do what I was told to do? Yes. I did what I was told to do. But why did I do it? For myself and my own edification and desire, which means it's idolatry and it's a sin and it's a non-starter. Do it because the law said so. That's a non-starter. No, the mercy of God isn't just about the golden chain of salvation that came to us. It is actually the foundation of our ethics. It is how we live. The gospel is how we love our life. The gospel is how we raise our children. The gospel is how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all rooted and grounded in the mercies of God, so that every act we give to ourselves, we give ourselves to God. It's done not out of fear, not out of manipulation, not even out of law keeping. But we do it that way because we are absolutely overwhelmed by the mercies of God in Christ. That is where righteousness is found. With that, I close. And remember, if you have questions, comments, or whatever, raise your hand. We'd like to get the microphone to you so that we can all hear what you have to say. It was kind of a challenge to put this one together.
DeWitt, this was really good this morning. Thank you so much. What were the resources you were talking about, you know, putting this together? What were some of the resources that we might go to?
Well, I've put this on record for you, so you can listen to it every day for 30 days. And you will have it then. I suppose there are some unique resources out there. I don't know specifically of any that I could recommend to you. This is a compilation of a lot of balls in the air and that sort of thing.
So great presentation. And the when you finally sort of worked your way through it and you got down to the heart issue, that's really, because I know all this stuff, it's not new to me, but then the really tough nut to crack is like the heart attitude, because it's just so easy to shift into just law keeping and some wrong motive. But one thing that is helpful as far as getting that, achieving that right motive is in Psalm 51, and David really needed to have that. So he, in Psalm 51, verse 10, says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So that's something we need to seek after, to just shed all those wrong motives and have a clean heart, a right spirit. So then we're glorifying God at that point, or have the potential.
Thank you, David. That's really good. I wish I'd thought of that. Walking around in the flesh is a huge challenge, and it's not for the weak of heart, which is why we, it's almost, you have to have a constant awareness of what you're doing, what you're saying, and even then, I mean, we can't have a constant awareness of what we're doing and saying, because life just doesn't come at it this way. But, you know, if we could, you know, delay a response for 5 seconds, sometimes that's enough time for us to gather our thoughts and reassemble our motives into what we should be thinking about.
It's interesting to see, and thank you for this. This is really awesome. At first, I was thinking, well, when you're talking about the three reasons and motivations, I was going, oh, yeah, that's right, that's better. Oh, that, I get it now. And it was helpful to do that, so thank you for that progression. One thing that just I see in this, and I'm convicted of this, within the church and the different things that we're going through with DTS and with what's in the service on Sunday mornings and evenings, is one thing I see in Romans 12. He said, "I beseech you, therefore," and that's the King James, I think, "brethren." And I also see a context where our hearts, when we're with the brethren and the sisters as well, that's also a point of motivating our hearts, because together, hopefully, we're encouraging one another. And I was convicted this week going, how am I spurring one another, my other one another's, not just my wife and my kids, on the good works and love and good deeds? Because I know those three things you gave us, those, and that's how I should live. And so I see this in Romans 12 too, as well, just as a helpful thing of, I've got the Holy Spirit, but I've also got the Holy Spirit in the church. Not just my elders and my deacons, but my brothers and sisters that are hopefully spurring me along to fight in the flesh every day.
Thank you. Great point. If we think about it a bit, kind of along these lines, I'm sure there will be other golden nuggets out there that you can pick up and add to your collection and become, walking on water practically. I'm looking forward to seeing it. Anything else? Okay. Thank you very much for your attention. Oh, one more over here, David.
DeWitt, I know you and your wife have been married many years, and as you're working through this, can you give us an example of when you've realized that you've sinned against your wife? How do you approach her and discuss this?
Wait a minute. I think I'm going to give the microphone to Sharon to take care of this one.
Yeah.
DeWitt, you're off the hook.
I'm not the man to answer that question.
I think that's an approach.
Okay, Sharon. You know, you have to go home with me today. Stephen, you're a man of steel. Deborah is sitting here. Maybe we would ask her to comment about that.
No, he asked you.
Okay.
He asked you.
Okay, that's a hot potato. Nobody wants to fool with it.
Well, the reason I'm asking you that is because yesterday, Deborah and I went on a nice trip to New Bern and had a wonderful time. But then, you know, I got into some deep trouble because I became very self-centered.
Yeah.
And it's very difficult when you're in that position to reach out and ask for help.
Well, that's hard to believe.
and so it encourages us to hear men of your stature and of your walk with the Lord of how you do it. I think it's important to pass that on to us as growing Christians. So that's the reason I was asking.
All right,
it wasn't to put you on the spot. It was to help us.
I don't mind being put on the spot. I've been a spot before, and not a pretty one often. I'll take a stab at it, and hopefully there will not be any consequences after this. If I can pause and think before I open my mouth, I've got a much better chance of redeeming the situation. But, you know, situations come to us with different levels of heat. And the hotter the situation that comes to you, it's like, you know, you pick up a frying pan on the stove. It doesn't take long to figure out how hot it is, right? Same way with interaction, not only with your wife, but with anybody. So, test the waters. If you're not sure, you know, if she's looking at you with flames coming out her eyes and smoke coming out her ears, you know to be careful what you say. But that's not frequently the situation. It's probably more something that's very subtle that kind of slips in there and you don't, you know, and you said something, but then you realize, ooh, this is a bit hotter than I imagined. So, caution, my friend. Even if you think you know what's going on, it's better to ask, let me see if I understand what you just said. Better to do that than to give a response.
Good answer. Very good.
Thank you. Okay, my spot is cleaned up a bit, hopefully. Okay, anybody else? Okay, thank you for your... Oh, okay.
Yeah, DeWitt, maybe related to Kevin's comments too, that what's the basis for our ethics, and obviously and the mercies of God is, I think, the main point you're making, not the fear of man, not the manipulative part of what they can do for us. It did challenge me when you took on the golden rule, because, you know, I think of the Sermon on the Mount being Jesus' very radical way of defining ethics, yep. The new way.
Well, the golden rule, you know, it's not, you don't say that in the Bible. We made that up and overlaid it.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And what came to mind was the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mm-hmm. And how that carries Jesus' view of mercy and what God has done for us as the basis for our ethics. But I just wanted to point that out about mercy.
Again. Yeah, I was a bit concerned about that myself. But after I thought through it, I've seen it used more frequently in a negative sense than I have in a positive way. Because the bottom line of it is, you know, I have my own definition of what I think is right. And everybody has one. It's an opinion. And when other people interact with me in a way that's different than that, what am I going to do? I'm not going to be real receptive to that because that's not what I wanted. My self gets real big there in front of me, way bigger than it ought to be, which frequently happens, by the way. And then I've got to, you know, I've got to kill that, get it out of the way, because that person, you know, has a different issue in mind than I have. So we've got differences. And you just have to expect that. And talk to them, you know, what is your goal, your objective here? This is what mine is. How can we get together on this? So it too often puts yourself in a vulnerable position to be wounded.
Dewitt, you said something really important when you said to Stephen, not just your wife, but others. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Have this mind which is yours, which is Christ, who did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. And I think that, take it to Scripture.
Amen. Yep, I think somewhere in here I said that God's God's mercy is the ultimate basis of our ethics. But I had to reword it differently because I'm not God. Okay, thanks for your attention. Let me close with a word of prayer. I need to go over here and speak to the third and fourth grade for a minute. Heavenly Father, we are humble servants before you, ever in need of your mercy and your grace. Give us, Father, the inclination to hold our tongue and ask questions rather than give a response when we're not sure of what the situation is. Bless us, Father, as we go into this next week and even through the end of this day. For we are here to enjoy the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to build each other up in the faith. We are here to listen to your word proclaimed and that we would be built up in the faith because of it. So we anticipate a great finality to our Sunday morning and look forward to the opportunity again this evening to return for the second opportunity to hear from you. You're a good and a gracious God, and we love you with all our heart. In Christ's name, amen.